If you would be taking your copy of God's Word and turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're just going to be looking at two verses this morning. We're actually going to be moving around and looking at several different texts as we go through our sermon this morning. As we conclude this short mini-series, I guess, that I've been doing over the summer of the missions in the gospel. So we started off by looking at the nations and where the nations came from, and ultimately the mission of the church still today. Last week we looked at cultivating a missional prayer life, being able to pray for, just learning how to pray, and the need to pray for our missionaries as well. And this morning what I want us to consider is the gospel message that is to be shared to the nations. Probably my favorite thing to preach on. I text a friend of mine this morning as I was looking over my notes and just said, it never gets old preaching on the gospel. It never gets old. And so this morning, I want us to look at several different texts this morning as we consider the gospel in the gardens. Well, let me read our text to start this morning, which is Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. We'll pray and then we will look at the word together. This is God's holy word. Genesis 2, 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's pray together this morning. Lord God, we are so grateful and thankful that you've given us this opportunity to be together this morning. And I just pray, O God, that our hearts will worship you through the preaching of the word this morning. Lord, that you would speak to your people, Lord, on behalf of your servant, Lord, that you would speak through me. And that your son's name would be glorified and your people would be edified. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Several years ago, a massive and destructive tornado ripped through southern Georgia. And there was a little farming town just outside of Albany, Georgia, that was particularly hit hard. And this area was known for its pecan trees and its pecan groves and this garden, if you will. When you drive through there, just pecan trees as far as you could see. And I remember driving past there one day and looking, and there were just hundreds and hundreds of these massive trees just fallen over to the ground and broken in half, and the root balls just sticking up into the air. And my heart broke for those people who their livelihood depended upon these great trees that had been there for generations. Well, there wasn't much that I could do, but several weeks later I was driving through that area again, and I saw many of these trees had been gathered up into piles and they were burning or being prepared to burn. Again, my heart broke for those that were there and just thinking, what are they going to do for their livelihood now? All these pecan trees just destroyed. Well, a month or so later, I was driving through that region again, and to my surprise, I looked out there and I saw these 1 or 2 year old saplings that had now been planted in their place. But you know, I had the thought that this family who has now lost all their trees and planted these new ones may never see any real produce from this. It'll take time for those trees to grow and start to produce those pecans yet again. But I thought, you know, they are planting those trees so that their children and their grandchildren could one day again have a crop. Although their garden of trees had been destroyed, they had a plan to restore that garden. Today, all across the world, people are gathering together and they are worshiping the Lord because God had a plan to restore what was destroyed in the first garden. He had a plan to restore it all, and he had a plan for an even better garden. And all of it hinged on the life, death, burial, and resurrection of his son. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a sermon entitled The Gospel in the Gardens, and we're going to look at four different scenes and how the Lord has unveiled his gospel plan through these different gardens. So first we're going to look at the garden of God. Then we'll look at the garden of suffering. Third, we'll look at the garden of victory. And finally, the garden of heaven. But first, in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, which was the garden of God. When we look at Genesis chapter 1, we find really an overview of how the Lord created all things. 6 literal days, He created them. The man was made on the 6th day, and all seemed well. Well, we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we see a little more narrow understanding. We saw the big view, and now we're seeing some of the details being placed in for us to be able to fill in some of the nuances of how the Lord made all these things in the Garden of Eden. Well, what we find in this garden was a place of perfection. The garden was lovely. In the garden, there was a magnificent river which parted and made 4 rivers around this garden. And these rivers, these waters were there to sustain all the life that was in that garden. And it was filled with wonderful trees. We read that they were pleasant to sight and good for food. Because the Lord didn't just want His people to eat food. He made them for food, but He also just made them because they were beautiful. For pleasant seeing and viewing of these wonderful trees. But in this garden, we see more than trees. But we do see 2 very specific trees that we just read about that I think it's important for us to be reminded of. Genesis 2:9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So the Lord made all these trees, and 2 very specific trees that we're going to get to in just a moment. But besides trees, He had other beautiful, wonderful things in the garden. We see the garden was also inhabited. It wasn't just trees and fruits. The Lord made every kind of animal, and He also made man, the apple of His eye, the creation of all of His creation, because they were made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were both made. Their job, according to the Scriptures, was to cultivate the garden. To take care of the garden, to be the primary human gardeners that the Lord had placed them there. And to take care of this. They were the head gardeners, if you will. And they enjoyed sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord. It was truly a place of perfection. Truly a place of perfection. And then we read this here in Genesis 2:16. We see a stern warning that the Lord gives His 2 people He's created. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now they heeded that warning for some amount of time. They heard the warning, they heeded it, but we also read that it didn't take too long until they weren't listening anymore and heeding anymore. All seems well by the end of chapter 2. But we get to Genesis chapter 3 and we start to see things shift. We see the darkest moment in human history take place. We find in this chapter taking us from a place of perfection to a place of sin. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7, we understand if you go back to chapter 1, you see at the end of the 6th day, everything was very good. It was great. It was this place of perfection, including Adam and Eve, who were there in the garden, communing with the Lord. Yet all that changed with a whisper, with an accusation, and with a belief that somehow it seemed the Lord didn't actually give them all the information that they needed. The temptation and the lying tongue of the serpent came to them, and so the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life took control of our very 2 first parents, and they took of the tree that they were not supposed to partake of. It filled these 2 image bearers that God had created. And they ate of the tree, and they chose high treason against their God instead of obedience to their Lord. Yet what we find is that the Lord had a plan in all of this. Because this place of sin was also a place of provision. A place of provision. If you continue in chapter 3, verse 15, you find that when sin entered the garden, everything changed. We see the results of that, right? Women would have difficulties in childbirth and frustrations with leadership. You have the man who would have difficulties with his labor then, and also the sin nature of Adam would be passed on to every man because he had sinned. We see the earth felt the effects of this, that it groaned. We see the serpent sent to the ground for the rest of its days to have to eat the dust of the ground. And we see the results for Satan as well. This, verse 15, I like the way the NIV translated. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Talking about the one who the Lord was going to come to redeem and take care of this sin problem. Satan may have been the fuel that caused the sin of our very first two parents, but the Lord would have the final word. The Lord would have the final word. This verse here is known in theological terms as the proto-evangelium. It means it's the prototype of the gospel. The first time we see the gospel expressed here. The first mention of the gospel, how God would send a Savior. God would send someone to take care of this sin problem. He said, "He will crush your head, Satan. You may nip at it, but he will crush it." The first mention, this prototype, if you will, of the gospel. But in this final garden scene, we see Adam and Eve, they're being kicked out of the garden. God placed a cherub there at the east of the garden with a flaming sword to protect, ultimately, the tree of life. Not permitting man to enter into that garden again. But the Lord, he would send a second Adam. He would send a second Adam who would one day come to prepare a way for a better garden. This was God's plan. Though sin had cast God's people out and God had sealed the garden, one day he would restore that garden and he would open again the gates to a garden for all of his people to come in and dine and enjoy the benefits of the garden again. He had a plan. And that plan included other gardens. If you would, you can turn over to Matthew chapter 26 if you want to follow along. Matthew chapter 26, if you remember, as you're turning there, this was the Thursday night that Jesus was going to be betrayed and arrested. The next day, he would be hung upon that tree and would die. And this garden, what we find, the Garden of Gethsemane, we find this is a place of great burden. Matthew 26, verse 36 through 38, we read these words. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" In this garden, Jesus was preparing for what was to come. And we read that he was deeply sorrowed, he was grieved. Not primarily about the physical things that he was going to have to endure, the nails and the whipping and the scourging and all those things, but more so it was about losing the sense of fellowship, at least for a while, from his Father. Sorrow because with every step closer to the cross, it likely felt like it was one step further away that his Father was taking from him. In heaven, he had had perfect communion with the Father, but here there would be a type of spiritual separation. In Matthew 27, when Jesus is on the cross, we read these words, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Of course, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. So he had great sorrow, this great distress, this great burden, which led him to a place of prayer. Jesus prayed in 26, verse 39, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If you look over in the parallel account in Luke's gospel, you'll read that he also said this to the disciples. He says, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Luke 22. So this prayer that Jesus was offering up, this was a fervent prayer, a genuine prayer that he was offering up. And he prays and he goes back and he sees, are his disciples praying with him? No, they've fallen asleep. So he rebukes them and he says again, pray that you don't fall into temptation. I'm going to go back and pray again. So he prays again a second time and he prays a third time, the same prayer. Lord, take this cup from me if you can, but not my will, but your will be done. His prayer was real. It was raw. It was earnest. So much so that we read this in Luke chapter 22, that he began in anguish and he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This was real agonizing prayer in this garden. So here's the question. What is this cup that Jesus is referring to? He says, take this cup from me. What is this cup? This cup is referring to the complete and unfiltered wrath of Almighty God that he was about to drink. The cup that the prophet spoke about, the cup that the psalmist spoke about in Psalm 75:8, when it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The cup of the wrath of God the Father was what had been poured to the brim for him to drink. So we prayed in agony. Yet his prayers were heavenly focused, weren't they? Because he says, take it from me if you can. If it's possible, take it from me, but not my will. Your will be done. You see, because he was a part of that covenant of redemption, he understood his part in this. From before time was ever time, he understood his role of what it would take for a people to be redeemed. From eternity past, this was the plan. Because of Adam's sin, all were sinners. Because God was holy, his wrath had to be poured out. Sin had to be paid for. The plan, God himself would have to wrap himself in flesh to come and pay the price for his people. Because his people couldn't pay the price. So Jesus would take that cup and he would drink it down to the dregs, the last drop of that cup of wrath. He knew what this meant. And in his humanity, he was asking, Lord, is there any other way? Is there any other way? That's the poison cup he was referring to when he said, take this cup from me. So he prayed. And he was strengthened. Notice the words in verses 45 and 46 of Matthew 26. What he says, He's prayed and asked the Lord, and he knows what is next. And he gets up and he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He was ready. He had prayed. He had been strengthened. He was ready for what was next. While this garden was a place of burden and prayer, we also see that it was a place of betrayal. Judas, the son of perdition, one of the 12, who had marveled and seen the great works of Jesus himself, betrays him for 30 pieces of silver, just as Jesus had predicted. So Jesus was arrested, he was tried, he was sentenced to death by crucifixion, which was all part of God's redemptive plan. See, in Eden, Satan had led our parents to the tree. And the first Adam fell. And when God sought him, what did he do? He hid from him because of his disobedience, because of his shame, which ultimately led to the death of Adam and the sentence of death being put on all of Adam's offspring. In this garden, however, the second Adam, he sought the Father. He communed with the Father. He submitted to the Father and he prepared himself for that tree of execution that would ultimately bring eternal life for all of the second Adam's peoples. See this shift from first Adam to second Adam. This juxtaposition. Because in this garden, we see that it was a garden of suffering. We find the burden led him to prayer, and his prayer led him to resolve, and the resolve led him to a cross, and the cross would lead him to yet another garden. John chapter 19. You can turn there with me if you would like. Verse 41 and verse 42, we read, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." So this is what we're calling the Garden of Golgotha, the Garden of Victory. In this garden, it was a place of burial. His death was mandatory due to the penalty of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. Though he never sinned, he became sin as our divine substitute. He substituted his perfect life for our imperfect one. He was buried in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. Now, why? Why did he do that? Well, from a very practical standpoint, he's only going to be there for a couple of days. So there wasn't a need for him to have a long-term place to rest his head. So very practically, this is a prominent location, nearby, close. Didn't need it but for a few days. Now from a biblical perspective, however, this is fulfilling prophecy. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before, in Isaiah 53:9, we read these words. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So he was buried there in this garden. We find him there, and it was, again, very practical, but also prophetic. But this garden wasn't just a place of burial. We find that this garden was also a place of work. Paul writes these words to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is known as the great exchange in theological realms. In this exchange, we find four major works happening. In this garden, we find four major works happening. The works here in Golgotha. The first work we find is the work of expiation. Expiation just simply means the removal of sin and guilt. In the Old Testament, this was pictured on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish Day of Atonement. They would pick two different goats, and one of the goats, they would put their hands on that goat, and they would send that goat out into the wilderness. And this was a picture of the Lord removing the sin of God's people. This is expiation, the removal of sin and guilt. And this is exactly what Jesus was doing upon dying upon the cross and going to that grave. He was removing our sin guilt, expiation. But the second work we find is the work of propitiation. Propitiation means the removal of God's wrath. This is what was happening when Jesus drank the poison cup. He was drinking down the full, unmitigated wrath of the Father upon his people for their sin. And this is what the other goat symbolizes on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. They would take the other goat and they would sacrifice it as a picture of forgiveness of sin by the blood. So not only did Jesus remove our sin, guilt, and expiation, he also took the Father's rightful wrath in propitiation. Now there's a third work that we find going on in this garden, and that is the work of reconciliation. This means the removal of our alienation from God. Because our sin was separated us from God, Christ removed that barrier so that we could have a relationship and fellowship and be reconciled to God. Christ removed it. This is what we find in Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. We were once estranged, strangers to him. But because of Jesus, now there's reconciliation. The relationship has been restored. We're made right. This is a banking term. This idea that they're reconciling our accounts, and they've looked and they have seen, and we were in the red. But now, because of the blood of Christ, we're in the black, and we have eternal riches because of Christ, our Redeemer. The work of reconciliation. Finally, we see the work of redemption. We were held captive by our sin. We were a slave to sin, as Paul puts it. And the only way to be set free was for a ransom price to be paid. But we could never pay it. The cost was the blood of a perfect and righteous king. Only Jesus could pay that. Which is why we can sing the hymn, His Mercy is More. I love the third stanza. This is what it says. It says, what riches of kindness he's lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Christ's work released us from the curse of the law, the guilt of sin, and the power of sin. Oh, how glorious this garden was, this place of burial, this place of work, yet probably the greatest of all of these works that we find in this garden is we find in this garden, it was also a place of resurrection. On the third day, in the middle of that garden, stood an empty tomb and an angel saying to Mary, he is not here. He is risen. The resurrection is of paramount importance. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no reconciliation. There is no expiation. There is no propitiation. None of it happens without the resurrection. It proved that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you've received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if there was no resurrection, Paul would go on to say, we of all people are most to be pitied. The resurrection changed everything. It changed everything. It would give courage and strength for his followers. It changed cultures. It changed nations. It changed world history as we know it. And if you are a believer in this church this morning, it changed your eternal destination as well. Because of this resurrection, we have the promise that since he was raised, we too shall be raised with him. Christians, don't look past this garden. Because of this garden, Christian, you have reconciliation with God. Because of this garden, Christian, you are no longer have to face spiritual death. Because of this garden, Christian, you have access to the throne room of God in prayer. Because of this garden, Christian, you can have rest knowing that you will one day have a glorified body. Hallelujah. Because of this garden, Christian, you have a guaranteed of future glory. Because of this garden, Christian, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Because of this garden, Christian, you have a new identity. Because of this garden, Christian, you no longer have to be overcome by the world. No, you can say, be of good cheer because He has overcome the world for us. Because of this garden, Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. Because of this garden, Christian, you can walk in a sure hope. Because of this garden, Christian, your life has purpose, your marriage has an example, and your children have a Savior who they can look to in faith. Because of this garden, Christian, we can sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. What happened in this garden was of eternal significance. And we could stop right here and sing, and I don't think Presbyterians shout, but we could shout. And we could go home and celebrate, and we'd be right to do so. But Christians, let me tell you, there's still yet one more garden. Turn to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22. The Garden of Heaven. This is John's final vision. And in this final vision, we see a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and guess what? A new garden. What was undone in Eden is made new in this final garden, this Garden of Heaven. And in this garden, we see that this is a place of purity. All things have been made new. Look at the new river, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and to the Lamb. This river was a picture of eternal life, of purity, like that of Jesus in John 4 when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman saying, let me give you a water that will make you never thirst again. This is what this symbolizes. But then in this garden we find a new tree. But actually, it's an old tree. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruits every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating the tree of life after their sin. This was a kindness of the Lord. Now, because of Jesus, this tree now sits on both sides of the river. And all who enter this garden get to freely eat of it. Not just Adam and Eve, but people from all the nations get to freely eat from the tree of life, sitting on both sides of this beautiful, wonderful river. And this is just some of the benefits that we find. There's more. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servant shall serve forever. This is a place for a prosperous people. The curse has been broken. Christ's work did its job. There's no more effects of sin's curse anymore. No sickness, no pain, no hurting, no agony, no tears, no fear, no anxiety. It's gone. It's wiped away. It's been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. No more. Just perfect peace, perfect love, perfect unity. As if you're listening to a glorified and sanctified Philharmonic Orchestra, just sitting there playing in perfect tune and harmony, just beauty all around you. The curse has been broken. This place of perfection. These prosperous people are serving God and the Lamb. This includes, when we see this, the oneness of God, the Trinity that we see, we must remember that God is what makes heaven, heaven. It's not the beautiful gardens and the beautiful rivers. It is God, because God is there. That's what makes heaven, heaven. And in the garden, we see that they are worshiping Him and serving Him. with unending joy. So there'll be work in heaven. That's part of the restoration process. But it'll be joyful work, joyful service, joyful worship. And then we also see in verse 4 that all who are there, the people who are there, they will bear the family mark. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We're able to see God face to face and live. What a benefit. What a privilege. And we will be God's kingdom of priests. We will receive a seal, just like the priests of old did. If you go back in Exodus chapter 28, you can look about that, about how the priests had a seal upon them. This is God's marker for his people. Like a child taking on the family name, or a football team putting on the same jersey, the family jersey, this is to mark you off that you are one of God's priests, that you are one of God's children. You are one of us. It's as if you've been given the master key, and it unlocks every benefit that the Lord has given and the promises that he's given to his children. Finally, in this garden, we see that it's a place of eternity. Here there will be no more night, no more need for lamps lighting the way, lining the streets, because the glory of God is illuminating the whole place. Jesus is the lamp that makes all things bright and beautiful. The Lord will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. As will the people of God. Verse 3 of chapter 22. Says that they will serve and worship him forever. Verse 5 says that they will reign forever with him. This is the point of the book of Revelation. We can draw swords over pre, post, whatever you want to do, but this is the point. God wins. He reigns forever, and we reign with him. We win. Celebrate. Be of good cheer. He was a more than conqueror. He is conquered. We are more than conquerors because our conquering king has conquered sin, death, and the devil. And we get to be with him forever and reign with him forever. This garden will last forever. There's no need for renovation or update. This is Eden 2.0, and there is no need for any future renovation. Because Christ defeated sin, there'll be no need for another garden. Do you see how all these gardens connect one to another, to another, to another? It's like the great gardener had a divine plan in all this. Well, he did. When sin entered the first garden, he already had a plan to eradicate sin and to restore it to an even better garden. And all of it hinged on his son. It all hinged on his life, burial, death, and resurrection of God in the flesh, Jesus. So this is how missions and the gospel work together. Church, because of these gardens, we have a song to sing, we have a king to serve, and we have a message to tell. We have a message to tell to the nations, and this is that message. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. And God in his kindness has sent one in his Son. He will one day return to judge in righteousness. And the only way to escape his divine judgment is to cast your soul and all that you are upon his Son in Jesus Christ. Come to the cross. There's plenty of room for you there. So, let us dedicate our lives to making much of this great gardener, our great Savior and Sovereign, our great King. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're so grateful for your message. Lord, your gospel message, Lord, we never should grow cold toward it, Lord. Everything that we do and say in our lives, Lord, all the great theology that we understand, Lord, is built upon the foundation of the holy God who sent his holy Son to come and live a holy life so that he could be a holy sacrifice, so that in his holiness he would rise again and purchase a people. Oh God, your mercy is never ending. Your mercy, Lord, we needed. Praise the Lord. Your mercy is more. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this time that we have together this morning. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.